Well, for the past few months now, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Colossians. And this morning, God willing, will be our final time in Colossians chapter 3. If Paul's aim in chapters 1 and 2 of this letter is to give us a doctrine and a theology of the Lord Jesus Christ, then in chapter 3, he then wants to show us how to put that doctrine into practice and to live out Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. So if we just skim through chapter 3 just now, really verses 1 to 11 are about how we live out Christ in our individual lives. Then 12 to 17 focuses more on our life as a church and a congregation together. Then last week we considered verses 18 to 21, where we see Christ in family life. And so this morning we'll be considering from verse 22 down to chapter 4, verse 1, where we see Christ in our work life. So really what we'll be considering this morning is how we be faithful Christians in the workplace. One of the great hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation was the development of the theology of vocation. The Reformation was a rediscovery of many core truths of the Bible, like how we are justified before God, not by our works, but by faith in Christ, how we are to worship God, how the preaching of the word was to be central in worship and not the sacraments, but also a theology of vocation. And by that we mean that God equips all of his people with certain gifts and calls them to particular spheres of work in this world. And this is a doctrine that really needs to be rediscovered in our own day. We need to get rid of this Romish division between the clergy and the laity. And it's only ministers and missionaries who God calls, and the rest of us, oh well, it doesn't really matter what we do. We have our Christian life, sure, but then there's the work. Then there's the day job. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. Our relationship with Christ must overflow to every single area of our lives. Our jobs are not just a necessary evil so that we can eat. It's not just about doing something to earn money in order to live. No, we have to really see our jobs as a calling. Our secular employment is part of our service to God. And that doesn't just mean sharing your faith at work. It doesn't just mean working to the best of your abilities for God's glory. It means the actual work you do. You're called to a particular occupation and you serve the Lord in that occupation. And that calling can come to us in a variety of ways. Some people know from a young age what they want to do, and they take the necessary steps to do it. They do the right studies so they can go into that job. God works providentially through the desires that he gives us. God also equips us with certain skills. Some of us are better with our hands. We're good at practical things. Some of us are really cut out to be tradesmen. Some it's management skills. Some it's dealing with people. Some working with children. Some people can handle stress. Some can't. God works and calls us through the gifts and the skills that he gives us. And sometimes we might just take whatever job we can get, and we can trust that the Lord has plans for us in that work as well. So he calls us sometimes by convicting us, sometimes by his providence. One of my deepest regrets is that I didn't ask God at a younger age what he wanted me to do with my life. I eventually did and got to where I am the hard way. Many of you will know that I'm from Falkirk, and a few years ago there was an old man who died in Falkirk, and he'd been the rector of one of the high schools, actually my former high school. He was the rector there for decades, and he was a fine Christian man. And this is how he got the job. He applied for the job, and the council, the Falkirk Council, gave him an interview, and he walked right into that interview and said, "I'm applying for this God because this job because I believe God is calling me to Falkirk and to this school." And he got the job. Don't know if you would get it nowadays for saying that, but he got the job, and he was the headmaster of that school for decades, and he was a pillar in that school, in his church, and indeed in the town of Falkirk. And everyone I've spoken to who was at the school when he served there has said what an impact he made on their lives. God calls us all to a particular work, and he has plans for us in it. Work is what we are called to do. Even in the perfection of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were made to work. It's how God intended society to function. And so by working, you're fulfilling your calling as a human being. There are, of course, exceptions. Some people might be unable to due to illness. Some might take time out to raise a family. But on the whole, I hope that we see our work and our jobs as a good thing. I hope we see them as God's gift and call to us, where we serve him in them. I'm sure you'll have noticed that the particular relationship that Paul addresses in these verses this morning, from verse 22 onwards, the particular relationship is that between slaves and masters. And in our day, that really needs some qualification, doesn't it? Because in the first century, when Paul was writing, slavery was common. It's reckoned that at one point, one third of the population of Rome was made up of slaves. And even a relatively modest household might have had a couple of slaves. And no doubt there would have been a huge variation in how slaves were treated. In some cases, being a household servant would have been quite a dignified position, and some would have been treated with a good deal of respect. But in many, or probably most cases, slaves had no civil or human rights. And when slaves were no longer fit to work, they were thrown out into the streets to die. They were just property to be discarded of, easily replaced. And so, when the gospel was proclaimed throughout the known world in the first century, it took the slave community by storm. Because for the first time, slaves were hearing that they had worth and value as human beings, and that they were loved. And so, in some places, significant portions of the churches might well have been slaves. These letters that Paul writes to the various churches in various places, there'd been a lot of slaves in these churches. But Paul also addresses masters, because there would no doubt have been more well-to-do people as well. And over in Ephesians chapter 6, he makes it clear that slaves and masters have equal footing in Christ. All humans are equal, no matter what our occupation is. And this would probably have caused some tension in the churches. Masters might not have been happy to hear that slaves were equal with them. And likewise, slaves might have sought an opportunity to take liberties with masters if they were equal. If masters had a reputation for being harsh, slaves had one for being lazy. And so, in many of his epistles, Paul seeks to iron out some of these issues between servants and masters. It's important to say that no matter what people think, the Bible does not advocate slavery. Back in Exodus chapter 21, it says, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." So, kidnapping someone, forcing them into slavery, punishable by death. God does not like slavery. Now, of course, there's other laws in the Old Testament that if an Israelite got into debt, well, they could sell themselves into servitude. They could become a servant of someone for a while to pay off that debt. But there was a law in place that the maximum period it could be this way was 7 years. After 7 years, there was a jubilee and they had to be released. Everything returned to normal. But they could be freed if they wished. But if they were happy in the household they were serving in, then they could remain on in service. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're told there as well that kidnapping is wrong. So the Bible does not advocate slavery, but the time that it was written in is a time when slavery was huge. So it's okay for a person to serve another person, to be under contract to do so. But the problem's when it's abused, and it was very much abused in the first century. So what's Paul's response? In many of the churches that he's writing to, he has this tension between slaves and masters. So what does he do? Well, he doesn't advocate some sort of mass revolt or social uprising. No, he says to the slaves, be the best slave that you can be. Be as good as you can be. Think about the letter to Philemon. That letter and this one to Colossae were written at the same time, and they were given to a man called Onesimus, who was sent back to Colossae. Now, Onesimus was Philemon's slave who had run away, but when he ran away, he came under Paul's preaching, he was converted, and so Paul sends him back into his job as Philemon's servant. Paul sends him back, a changed man. So Paul doesn't tell him, get out of there, go do something else. No, he's sent to return, and God willing, if we come to study Philemon, we'll see more about slavery in there. So that's Paul's advice. Paul knows that through the gospel, God will change society. Paul knows that he will change households and workplaces. So as we consider these verses now, whatever applies to slaves and masters here can also apply to employers and employees today. So we begin looking at verses 22 to 25, where Paul begins with bond servants, i.e. those who work for someone else. And the instruction in verse 22 that Paul gives to bond servants is to be obedient. And so there's three things about this obedience we're going to see this morning. First of all, it's really a Godward obedience. Secondly, it's to be wholehearted obedience. And thirdly, it's a rewarded obedience. So it's to be Godward, it's to be wholehearted, and it is rewarded. Let's begin in verses 22 and 23. It's a Godward obedience. Paul writes, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men." So first and foremost, we are to obey our earthly masters, because in doing so, we're being obedient to God. The situations we find ourselves in, the jobs we find ourselves in, are down to God's providence, and we are to be faithful to him wherever he places us. And so we're only doing our duty to God when we're faithful in doing our duty to men. And so, as an obedient worker and employee, you are obeying God. And it's important to remember that as soon as you're the Lord, as soon as you come to Christ, you're not first and foremost anyone's servant. You're not first and foremost an employee here. No, you belong to God. You are his. You are his, and your identity is not in your job. Your identity is in Christ, first and foremost. And that's what we need to remember whatever we do, first and foremost, we do it as Christians. We do it as someone who is Christ, bought with his blood. And you see that when Paul calls them masters according to the flesh. There are masters in human terms. There is a superior master. And all earthly masters are subjected to Christ's sovereignty. That doesn't lessen the authority of our employers, but rather it puts it in the right perspective that they're above us, but above them and above all things is our Master, Jesus Christ. And therefore, when Paul says, obey your masters in all things, just like as we saw with the parents last week, Paul means, obey your masters in all things lawful. Obey them in all things not forbidden by God. God still has the highest authority. And therefore, there's plenty of jobs out there that it's not appropriate for Christians to do. And there may be tasks in your job that you cannot do if it's not pleasing to God, if it's causing yourself or other people to sin. Unnecessary Sabbath work, for example. But when Paul says, obey your masters in all things, it does include those jobs you just don't want to do. It does include those. We've got to be faithful. But what we've got to remember is that our chief aim in all our work is to glorify God. Whatever you do it as to the Lord. You do it for His glory, first and foremost. Our work might have approximate aim, but its final aim, its ultimate aim, is to God's glory. Many Christians often ask me what I did before I went into the ministry. And I say to them, well, I worked in a supermarket and I stacked shelves to the glory of God. And they laugh at me. People laugh at that. And I don't get it. Because it's true, that's what I did. I stacked shelves to the glory of God. Because see, Christians aren't thinking that way, are we? We're not thinking that everything's for God's glory. Are we thinking that as we go around the supermarket getting our shopping that there's a kid there stacking those shelves and he's doing it for God's glory? Are we thinking that when the bin lorry comes past, there's a guy emptying those bins for God's glory? Are we thinking that there's a company out there and that there's someone running that company for God's glory? Are we thinking that when we get up in the morning and we go to work, when we tie our shoelaces, are we thinking that we're doing that for God's glory? It's all for His glory. Biggest task, smallest task, it's for Him, first and foremost. And we do this now because we're told that He's brought us to fear Him. We do it all fearing the Lord, fearing God. Because when the fear of God is struck upon our hearts, when the fear of God rules in our hearts, it will overflow into all that we do and will work as unto Him. One writer says, the most willing service to men is rendered by those who are bent on pleasing Christ. The most willing service to men is rendered by those who are bent on pleasing Christ. And so even your work is part of your good works for the Lord. Because what you do now as a Christian, even at work, has a moral quality about it that isn't present in unregenerate people. Our work now comes from a regenerate heart, where there is now disposition and the motive to glorify God in it and to obey Him. Now we do our job through Christ. You might be thinking, well, you know, I work beside some Christians and I know I'm a better worker than them. I know I'm a harder worker than them. Well, that may be true, but if you're not a Christian, your work isn't pleasing to God. That's the difference. That Christian you work beside, their work might not be pleasing to God if they're not working hard enough. But yours definitely isn't if you're not a Christian. Because anything we do can only be pleasing to God in Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And working hard won't make you right with God. Working hard won't pay for your sin. No. That's where the gospel comes in. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners by paying for their sin on the cross of Calvary. And so, my friends, how do we get right with God? It's not by working, but by resting. It's not by working, but by resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Trusting not in what we can do, but in what he has already done. You get right with God, not by giving to him, but by receiving from him the gift of his Son. And so, if you haven't done that this morning, do that. Receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Receive Jesus Christ for a right standing before God. Receive Jesus Christ for eternal life. And that eternal life begins the moment you receive him. And it includes working for him now and serving him the rest of your life on earth. Plenty of people have worked hard all their days and it has ultimately meant nothing because they've died outside of Christ and will perish eternally. You know, what does a life of hard work really matter if an eternity of torment in hell is the final result? Will it have been worth it? So let me ask, why do you work? What do you work for? Why do you get up every morning? Why do you graft every day? Is it worth it? What are you working towards? What's the end going to be? Comfortable retirement, then death, then eternity of punishment. Will it have been worth it for all those early mornings? You only discover true worth in what you do in knowing Jesus Christ and doing it for him. So that's the first thing we see, is to be a Godward obedience. And then secondly, it's to be wholehearted obedience. And it's because our obedience is Godward that it is to be wholehearted. Because God deserves nothing less from us, does he, than our all. So let's begin what it is not to be. Paul says in verse 22 that it is not to be with eye service as men pleasers. You always find that people all of a sudden look busy when the manager appears on the scene, don't they? That's really what it means there. Doing the bare minimum, then looking really busy and under inspection. Well, if that's your attitude, that's sinful. Because you're being paid to work. So your boss being on holiday should make absolutely no difference to the way you work. I'm not saying go flat out all day, we can't sustain that, no, but be honourable, because remember you're doing it unto the Lord. Our workmanship is to be to the highest standard, not superficial. But rather, Paul says in verse 22, do it in sincerity of heart. And then in verse 23, do it heartily as to the Lord. Sincerity of heart really means literally singleness of heart. It means that we've got a pure attitude and heart motivation towards it. That we're so true in our desires and our motivations and our work that we will stand up to God's scrutiny. That he who searches the heart will see, yeah, they desire to do it for me. And then do it heartily in verse 23 means literally do it from the soul. Give it your all. No half measures. Paul's saying throw your very soul into it. Our obedience isn't to be begrudging, but it's to be a wholehearted, joyful, cheerful obedience. I remember speaking to my granddad one time, and he worked for years in an aluminium factory. And eventually it came that the company was having to downsize and make cuts, and so they cut out a line of middle management, and it meant that the various workers took turns of running the shift. And so when you were in charge, that in the day you were in charge, if you wanted your team members to work for you, well, you had to work for them when they were in charge. And so the people worked for each other. And if your shift was at the end of the week, when you were in charge, at the start of the week, it meant that you had to work for people who you wanted to work for you at the end of the week. But also, if you were in charge at the start of the week, well, you were then working for people the rest of the week who had already worked hard for you. And you know, that's like us in Christ, isn't it? Hasn't Christ worked for us, my friends? Hasn't he worked for us? Won't we work for him? Think of his work. Work we could not undertake. Work to redeem us. He's done that. Won't we give it all to him now? He's done it for us. But of course, we don't just work for Christ because he's worked for us, because he is the Lord of glory. He is the one who created us. And just by being who he is, he deserves nothing less than our all. So even when our masters fail, even when the company lets you down, continue to give yourself wholeheartedly. Because ultimately our master is the Lord, and he never fails us, does he? Over in Titus chapter 2, it says that we commend Christ as we work hard. It says, I think, we adorn the doctrine of Christ as we work hard. And you know, my friends, as Christians, these are days when we must work. Because these are more and more becoming days when company policy is not in line with what we believe, with what our values are. And so we must give the world no ammunition against us. Let's not have them sacking us because we're lazy workers. Let's have them sacking us, if anything, for being faithful Christians, true to what God's word says. Let's show the world that God raises up better workers than this world can. Because we've got better motivations, we've got a better master to do it all for. And finally, this obedience is a rewarded obedience. You see that in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. There's a motive to keep going. Some unfortunate slaves could expect a beating from a particularly nasty master after a day's work. But they were to keep going and to remember the reward of their heavenly master. A reward might be partially received here. There's undoubtedly blessing for obedience in life, but mainly it's stored up for us in heaven. And so the meanest and most seemingly insignificant task is pleasing to God now. It's accepted by God now, and it will be rewarded by God when we do all for his glory in our hearts. But just because there's a reward, that does not mean that our works are the cause of salvation. We're not saved because we work hard for God. No. It's an inheritance we receive as the reward. The kingdom of heaven is not earned by workers, it's inherited by sons. And we receive the reward of the inheritance. Our obedience is proof of our adoption. Think of Abraham in the Old Testament. He's already promised the inheritance in Genesis 15 and 17. But that promise is then confirmed after his obedience on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. So the reward proceeds not from the worth of our efforts, but from God's free grace. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Christ has earned the reward of our inheritance through his work, and through his obedience. And one day we will receive the full amount which by grace has been allotted to us. Think of Luke 19, the parable of the 10 miners. Remember that the one who was a faithful steward of 10 miners, what was his reward? He was put in charge of 10 cities. 10 coins to 10 cities. And that parable is showing that whatever we do for the Lord on earth, the reward will far outweigh our work that we do. It's completely disproportionate, isn't it, what we'll receive in glory compared to what we've done on earth. So the workplace can be difficult at times, can't it? You might work more hours than you get paid for. Your boss might have favourites. Your effort may go unnoticed. But your heavenly master is fair and just, and nothing goes unnoticed by him. That should be an encouragement. But at the same time, verse 25, it's actually a warning. It's a warning for both servants and masters. It says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. God is completely just. Over in Galatians 6, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. God sees the wrong that may be being done to you at your work, but he also sees the wrong that you might be doing. He sees how you treat your employer, but he sees how you treat your staff as well. And we will answer for how we treat others. And so that was a warning even to slaves who were being abused. So the low aren't going to be spared on account of their lowness. But remember Zacchaeus, my friends. He had been abusing his position of employment. But by the grace of God, he put things right, didn't he? He put things right. Then finally, and I promise very briefly, in chapter 4, verse 1, there's an exhortation to masters. And it says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And this is a classic example of the fact that chapter and verse numbers in the Bible aren't always in the right places, are they? Because this is really tied on to the end of this paragraph here. So really, with masters here, it's going back to the issue of authority, as it did last week with husbands. All authority is derived from God. And therefore, all authority must be exercised according to God's character. We have to deal with others as he's dealt with us. So, be good to your staff. Listen to what Job says over in Job chapter 31. He says, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complain against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Be good to your staff. You're no better than them. Don't lay unreasonable burdens on them. No, equip them to do their job to the best of their abilities. Enable them to enjoy their job. Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal. How much more should that apply to people who work for us? Adhere to employment regulations. Adhere also to the law of charity. People won't be at their best all the time. People make mistakes. But remember, as that centurion did in Luke 7, who went to Jesus. Remember, you have a master in heaven. What did he say? He said, I also am a man placed under authority. And he goes the extra mile for his sick servant to get Jesus to come and heal him. And so, whatever we do, whatever means of employment that God has graciously given us, we owe obedience to him in it. So that's chapter 3 of Colossians, my friends. I hope you can see the same theme running through it, be it our individual lives, our church life, our family life, and our work lives. It's all about the same thing. It's all about the lordship of Jesus Christ in them. So back to verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, we have been raised with Christ, and we are to live out these areas in a new way. So, by God's grace, maybe do that. Tomorrow is Monday morning. Remember that Christ, who is our life, he will enable us to glorify and to enjoy God in all that we do. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come and thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the employment that we enjoy. We thank you that you enable us to provide for ourselves and our families, to put food on our tables. And we thank you that you call us to work. Help us then to be diligent and faithful in the jobs you've given us to do. Help us to be faithful witnesses to our colleagues. Please use us to intervene in the lives of our colleagues, that they would come to Christ. Help us to show them Christ, not only in the words we say, but in the way that we work, that we are doing all for him who is our master. So we pray that you would write these truths on our hearts this day, O Lord, and help us to be diligent workers for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude our time of worship this morning by singing Psalm 106 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 106, which you can find on page 378. And we'll sing verses 1 to 5, the first four stanzas. Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, for bountiful is he. His tender mercy doth endure unto eternity. God's mighty works who can express or show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that judgment keep and justly do always. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear. With thy salvation, O my God, to visit me draw near, that I, thy chosen's good, may see and in their joy rejoice, and may with thine inheritance triumph. With cheerful voice, we'll sing these verses to God's praise.